So last time I spoke, it was back in September, quite a while ago. And we covered part one of the once saved, always save. And you've likely forgotten everything I said. In fact, I did. I had to go back and review what I said. So I spoke about finding a very accurate and descriptive word to describe what professing Christianity has done with once saved, always saved. And the word I came up with was edifice. An idolatrous edifice at that. And I chose edifice because it correctly portrays what has happened. Professing Christianity has built a complex system of beliefs that requires that one supports the other. And if one pillar of the edifice is unscriptural, the structure that's built on top of it will topple. Now, if you're new in the church, or maybe not firmly rooted in the Word of God yet, I cannot stress enough of how different the Church of God is from professing Christianity. To illustrate this point, we literally have the same book, the Holy Bible, but we are in completely different universes. Our understanding of the gospel not only takes us a different path, but to an entirely different destination. We spent the entirety of the message last time digging into and evaluating the edifice that has been constructed to support the once saved, always saved teaching. We covered off their erroneous understanding of born again. They believe it's an instantaneous, and that the Bible teaches, however, that it is a process that will culminate in being born again as a spirit being in the kingdom of God at the resurrection. And remember, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They add to their edifice the idea that we have eternal life now. Romans 2:7 shows that eternal life is in fact distinct from immortality. While eternal life is life without end, it's more about the quality of life, how Jesus Christ and God the Father live and how they experience it. And further, we would point out that while we get to be partakers of the divine nature now, we only have a small taste of what eternal life is, and we have a down payment on our inheritance. We do not have our full inheritance yet. The next point we covered off was how grace, law, and works complement one another and work together. Now, the idea that a person can earn their salvation is simply ludicrous. The foundation for every relationship and every covenant that God has with a person or with a nation is based on grace. The law was never intended to save a person. So good works do not save a person because there's no such thing as a relationship with God based on law. In the same breath, grace is never earned because it is a gift. Now, the idea that we could coexist in a relationship with God where we half-heartedly keep our side of the relationship is to ignore the fact that we worship a God who does not tolerate sin. Brethren, without law and good works, there is no conversion or conforming. There is no ability to write the law in our hearts, and there's no way that God will be our God and we shall be his people. The Holy Scriptures reveal that the covenants are all about grace, and they are all about law. So with the recap covered off from part one, I'd like to dive back into the once saved, always saved doctrine today, and in this message begin to dismantle the idolatrous edifice using biblical evidence. And as we begin, let's refresh the definition of what once saved, always saved means. And here is one I found on the internet. The doctrine of eternal security teaches that once the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the person, the person is now justified and has Christ's righteousness imputed and is given the Holy Spirit, that person's salvation is absolutely secured, guaranteed. And for those who like points, this is point number one. Who then can be saved? If you remember, I read a quote last time about how hard it is to get saved from the once saved, always saved viewpoint. And let me quote it again. The question was asked, how hard is it to get saved? As hard as it is taking a drink of water. It's as hard as eating a piece of bread. It's as hard as opening a door and walking through it. And I sincerely ask, is it that simple? Please turn to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. And as you turn there, we're going to pick up the parable of the young rich man, or the rich young man. We're going to start in verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And it reads, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Christ, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Okay, the first thing I want to point out is in the context here, this young man viewed eternal life as a future event. Okay? And Christ responds to him, and he said unto him, "Why callest me good? There is no one good but one, and that is God the Father. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus Christ also answers the question and addressing entering into life as a future event. His response is to keep the commandments. So keeping the commandments are directly linked to attaining eternal life. Verse 18, "And he said unto him, which commandments? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt do no murder, commandment number 6. Thou shalt not commit adultery, number 7. And thou shalt not steal, number 8. And thou shalt not bear false witness, number 9. Honor thy mother and thy father, number 5. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," or as yourself, and that encompasses all of them. "And the young man said unto him, All these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So what did he lack? Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And we won't get into the potential mistranslation of rope versus camel. It's not the point. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They quickly realized it is hard to get saved. In a moment of astonishment, they understood this is much bigger than they could ever have imagined. It takes sacrifice and a completely different way of thinking and living to become good. Agathos is the Greek word. Christ is emphasizing that this is not a one and done event. Verse 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So in verse 25, the disciples come to understand that to be saved is not just a simple exercise. It's not a get out of jail free card. They were exceedingly amazed again, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Christ's understanding of their train of thought confirms that achieving eternal life is humanly impossible, but it is completely possible only with God's help. Christ's words in verse 26 are the bookend to his initial response. in verse 17 where he stated, keep the commandments. Keep is a verb. And we know verbs are actions or require action. In context, then, it means to keep. To keep means that we are to continue in a specified condition, position, or course. Or we are to continue doing or doing repeatedly. Brethren, this then takes the wind out of the sails of just as I am mindset. Of a one-way arrangement where God does it all. God's part of the arrangement is to help us do the things that are not humanly possible. But we must put forth effort to overcome. Now, during my sermon I gave a few months back on clean and unclean meats, I focused on how the two most important concepts as to why we eat clean foods is overlooked. The simple proof rests in the fact that if you ever read anything about those who promote that you can eat anything and Christ has purified all foods, never. You will never read about God instructing Israel to be holy, be you holy as I am holy, and secondly, the idea that God himself views unclean food as an abomination. So again, could you imagine having a plate in front of you with a big fat pork chop or a big lobster on it, and you're going to sit down and bow your head and say, dear God, please bless this abomination for my health. It's ludicrous, but you'll never hear those arguments. Well, the same principle applies to once saved, always saved. The same instruction to those under the old covenant is the same to the instruction to those under the new covenant. It's the same law that undergirds both covenants. And the one saved, always saved folks never use scriptures from the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures to prove their point because they don't exist. The idea that being sanctified or set apart, being a one-time event, again, can be challenged scripturally. So let's do that now. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, as you're turning there, I want to prep your thinking with the fact that the once saved, always saved crowd, for the most part, downplays human nature and its devastating effects. And we know, we're not going to turn there, but Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Buy it. We're going to start in verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. And this is my segue to point number two. Two natures warring with each other. That's my point number two. So verse 6 reads, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." One of the very first scriptures I ever memorized. Verse 8. "So then they are in the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Okay, newsflash, brethren. We must be striving daily to overcome the hostile nature we have toward God. Yes, you heard me right. We have a hostile nature toward God. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that all of a sudden you have that carnal mind removed and poof, you are a spiritually minded person blessed with a life of peace and harmony. After being given God's Spirit, the door is now open for the individual to become spiritually minded. We now have the power through God's Spirit to embark on the journey of overcoming this human nature. The carnal mind is hostile to God, and this applies to every single person that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. That is not to say that Christ was not tempted by Satan to sin. He absolutely was. But he had full control over his faculties to be able to know sin when he saw it and resist, stop it dead in its tracks. That is the level of control we have to work towards. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and we'll just read that verse. Hebrews 4, verse 15. It reads, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Do we grasp how incredible that last phrase is? Tempted in all points, yet without sin. Satan, in his desperation, would have tried every possible angle he could have to get Christ to sin. Yet for us, the carnal mind that's in each one of us is not willing on its own to submit to God's law. Our carnal mind absolutely loves to submit to the law of self. Paul takes it a step further in Romans 8:7 and says, "For the natural mind, it just cannot be done. For however many years you've lived before being baptized is how many years you've been tuned into Satan's frequency." Turn with me to Ephesians now, chapter 2, back to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. And again, these are familiar. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. For many, this scripture has been read in your hearing hundreds of times. And before being called, we are in this state that's being described. Maybe you've lived Satan's way for 20 plus years, maybe 30, 40, or even 50 plus years before God called you. And for all that time, you were a son or a daughter of disobedience. You were a child of wrath. Satan's nature is so deeply ingrained in how you live, think, and act that we could refer to it as our first nature, not our second. Up until baptism, the carnal nature dominates the spiritual nature, and it takes years to overcome. But note that Paul refers to your carnal nature as a thing of the past. You were. Praise God for his mercy and grace in allowing us to have access to his mind through his spirit. Now here's a personal story. I was baptized on the afternoon of November 13th, 1992. And I was out driving that evening, and I was driving down the Pat Bay Highway, and I missed the Royal Oak exit. My carnal nature kicked in, and apparently I cursed. I got blue. I was just baptized 4 hours earlier. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's somewhat excusable in the sense that, oh, he's so carnal still. Yet, brethren, just 2 years ago, on our way back to the Atlanta airport, we left Panama City Beach too late. And once again, in frustration, I said some words that if Jacob was here, he'd probably laugh and go, oh yeah, I was not proud of. That's 33 years apart. I'm proof positive that our carnal nature was not automatically sucked out of us, and I was this divine little being. The reality is this exact opposite. And now the real work begins. The reality is that once you are baptized, you now have two natures within you that are at war with each other. Satan's nature and now God's nature. Now what does Scripture say about the true Christian having God's Spirit? Let's start in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter 1. And by the way, I have blocked out what I said. I honestly don't even know what I said. But again, you bring that up, Jacob will laugh. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So Peter tells us that we now become partakers of that divine nature, which is to say that the divine nature does not immediately replace in one fell swoop our carnal nature, nor are the great and precious promises delivered in full. Right? Go through Hebrews 11, right, where it talks about Abraham. They never received the promises. They're still waiting, just like we are. This is a process. So, brethren, we're viewed in God's eyes now as having escaped the corruption of being a child of wrath. We have to fight tooth and nail to rid ourselves of the carnal mind, because without the Spirit of God, God has us dead to rights. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Said another way, we would have to pay for our own penalty, our own sins, if it were not for Jesus Christ. So we're all dead. No human without the Spirit of God can accomplish this transformation. This is why deathbed repentance is a farce. It makes an absolute mockery of the conversion process. No person can, quote, repent just before their death, after having been a son or daughter of disobedience for their entire existence, and be in God's kingdom at the resurrection. It literally takes blood, sweat, and tears to fight off the carnal nature. The once saved, always saved folks dismiss the idea that the converted Christian is warned multiple times about the warring natures within ourselves. Turn to Romans 7, please. And I challenge anyone, from the Apostle Paul on, if you were as converted as this man. I wish I was as converted as this man. Now, with the passage we're going to read is something 20 years after the beginning of the church. Here we go. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So right there, Paul's telling you, you don't get rid of it overnight. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Second time he says that. I find then a law, that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God in the inward man. So, brethren, we know internally that's what we need and what we want. But I see another law in my members warring, he even uses the word, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And, brethren, we can all say that exact same sentence. Paul was still warring with his nature 20 plus years later, as we all do. Now please turn over to Ephesians 4, and we'll read Paul's admonition about how to overcome this warring nature. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 22. And if you need to stretch your hands, we've got lots of scriptures today, and lots of pages still ahead, so I apologize. We're definitely going a little bit longer today because I want to put this to bed. So Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 32. And it reads, that you put off concerning the former conversation. That's the King James way of saying conduct. The old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This again is not a one and done event. This is a daily ongoing effort that requires prayer. And brethren, I encourage you to pray this daily. Ask God to renew our minds according to His Spirit. If you don't already do that, I would recommend you do that every day. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul's delivering the same message. We were before our conversion ruled by deceitful lusts. This is the war. So that we are admonished to do is to put on the new man. And as you all know, it takes effort. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So what does Paul tell us here? Let's recap. Put away lying and speak the truth. Be angry and sin not, for we're not giving Satan an opportunity to get his foot back in the door of your mind. Stop stealing. Instead, labor to earn your keep. So this congregation must have had people who were thieves who were in the congregation that needed to change. And lastly, no corrupt communication. Focus on the edification of others. These are all leftovers. Everything he's telling us to work against are all leftovers from being children of wrath. And Paul's telling them, put this stuff behind you by renewing of your mind through putting on the new man. Brethren, the emphasis here is that we have a part to play in the process. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Question, brethren. Why would Paul deliver this instruction to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God if that was not even possible? Why would he do that? Just because you have the Spirit of God, again, does not mean the war is over. The one sermon I watched, the minister actually stated, the minister actually stated that a, quote, Christian, after being saved, could live this physical life however they wanted and would still be saved. Let me quote it for you. This is what he said. What about this life? I'm saved so I can go out and live however I want because I'm still going to heaven. True. But you're going to be destroyed in this life. Then he goes on to say, I never understood it until I got saved. Absolutely destroyed in this life. And you also will destroy any possibility at a chance at eternal life. Turn with me to Romans 6:23. Again, another scripture very familiar to us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Probably quoted from memory. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a pretty clear statement. Sin equals death. This also intimates at the second death as well. Nowhere in the scriptures has God said that a person can take the blood of Jesus Christ, have it applied to them, and then go live whatever lifestyle they choose. In fact, it says the opposite of that, and we're going to cover that in a bit. But let me expand on a sweeping analogy, like sweeping with a broom. It's based on Matthew 12, verses 44 to 45. You don't have to turn there, but you can look later. Think of a door that allows access to your mind. Now, when God shows you or shows us our sin, we are to open that door, sweep it out, that carnal nature that is, that sin, and then replace it with God's nature. Close that door. However, we can sometimes find ourselves, instead of opening the door and sweeping the sin out, we like the sin. It's part of us. Hey, it's kind of, you know, it's fun. So instead, we sweep it into the corner and we kind of stand there. Maybe God, if I'm standing on it, God won't see it. Can't see my sin. Because we're not ready to get rid of that part of ourselves. We're all guilty of this, every last one of us. But while you turned your back and were sweeping that part of you into the corner, you left the door to your mind open and unattended. Well, Satan will not miss an opportunity to enter. We need to understand we're not standing on the wrong side of the door, sweeping in the wrong direction. We're on the inside of our mind, sweeping out, which is why it's important to sweep the sin out as soon as we can. But let's be honest, brethren. It literally, for some people, for some sins, it can take years to overcome. But the difference is the direction that you're sweeping, and that you never put that broom down, and you make every effort to sweep from the inside out. We cannot ignore, again, we have two natures warring within us, and we will spend our physical lifetimes fighting or sweeping out the carnal nature and praying to God daily to replace human nature with His divine nature. Now, because we have two warring natures, once we are baptized, the next logical question is, what is conversion? And that's point number three. What is conversion? Now, the world of professing Christianity has adopted the just as I am attitude. And amongst their own ranks, there's much confusion around the process of conversion, as the once saved, always saved doctrine illustrates, to the point that we in the Church of God encounter wildly diverse ideas. And I will add, while some of them may be mixed with truth, for the most part, these ideas are unscriptural. That's not just a statement, but a warning for all of us. We have to be careful that the professing Christian world does not influence our thinking. Just a few years ago, Sue and I have even heard statements very similar to the just as I am mindset right in the churches of God. And I'm sure most people in this room have heard the name of Billy Graham. He was deemed the world's most prominent evangelist for many decades. He passed away in 2018 at the ripe old age of 99. Quoting his obituary, which was titled, Billy Graham, Evangelist to the World. Here's the quote. Throughout his life, Billy Graham preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to some 215 million people who attended one of his more than 400 crusades, simulcasts, and evangelistic rallies in more than 185 countries and territories. He reached millions more through TV, video, film, the internet, and 34 books. Brethren, I submit to you, that's impressive by anyone's standards. The only question I have is, did he preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God? He certainly preached a slice of it. But was it the whole counsel of God? And let me read a quote of Billy Graham himself, and you decide. This is the quote from Billy Graham. I have one message, that Jesus Christ came, He died on a cross, He rose again, and He asked us to repent of our sins and receive Him by faith as Lord and Savior. And if we do, we have forgiveness of all of our sins, said Graham at his final crusade in June 2005 at Flushing Meadows Corona Park in New York. Every word he said there was true. You will see that while it focuses on our response, it omits two very crucial elements. The first one is, God the Father does the calling. And the second one is, the role of Israel in the gospel message. And I promise you, you could go through everything he's written, you will never hear the role of Israel in the gospel message. His most famous saying, and the saying that always comes to mind every time I hear his name or his voice, it also turned out to be the title of his autobiography, Just As I Am. Doing some research about this phrase, I uncovered that it came from a lady named Charlotte Elliott. The quote I'm going to read is from a description of the YouTube video of the hymn by the same name. So it's a hymn, Just As I Am. Here's the quote. It, referring to the hymn, was written by Charlotte Elliott in 1834 and expresses the struggle people have in coming to Christ. It was written after she confessed to the Swiss evangelist Henri A. Caesar Molin that she didn't know how to come to Christ. He answered, "Come to him just as you are." Thinking back on that experience 12 years later, in 1834, she wrote Just As I Am as a statement of her faith. Many millions of people have found great comfort in this hymn, and hundreds of thousands have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ during the singing of this hymn during the appeal or the altar calls at the Billy Graham Crusades around the world. End quote. How do we come to Jesus Christ? Just as we are? Yes. But we are certainly not meant to stay there. There is an unspoken idea that we don't really offer much to God. Yet Scripture rejects that idea. Scripture teaches that we are to become something that we are not. To become transformed into the image requires the indwelling of God's Spirit. And I don't know about you, but there have been numerous times through my almost 3.5 decades now in the church that I myself have succumbed to the attitude that I'm fine just where I'm at. It's a dangerous attitude. And if you find yourself of the same mind, brethren, please examine yourself in that regard. This phrase, just as I am, while well-meaning, has actually morphed into this idea that Christ did it all for us. And if we think about this, this mindset breeds complacency. Because what's being said is there's nothing they can add to the relationship. Please turn to John chapter 10 now. John chapter 10. And this is one of their prominent scriptures they go to prove once saved, always saved. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. It reads, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So no matter what's going on around you, no man is able to pluck you from God's hand. No disagreement with that statement. However, let me read a quote from the sermon I had mentioned earlier about the very passage. And in this sermon, the minister is speaking. And while he's speaking, he asks his young son to come up to the podium. And his son's somewhere between 8 and 10 years old. And he wants to demonstrate this passage to the congregation. So what does he do? He grabs his son by the wrist. And then he asks his son to try to break free. As expected, the young boy could not break free of his father's grip. Quoting him, he says, "If God does not let go, it doesn't matter if I let go." Quite a statement. Anyone saying that the once saved, always saved doctrine is false has this passage thrown at them in defense and in turn an accusation that if you reject it, if you're a once saved, always saved rejecter, you believe God's not strong enough to save us. That's absolute rubbish. In these verses, the word man in verse 28 and 29 and them and also in verse 29 are actually not in the text. They've been added. The verse is not really addressing God's strength at all. It's addressing the obedience of the sheep to the voice that they're hearing in verse 27. His true sheep follow the voice of the master, and that's why no man can pluck the sheep from his hand. Hearing the voice of Christ is another way of saying conversion. And conversion is a process where it's reciprocal with God. He does not expect you to change overnight because it's not possible. And another word for conversion we can use is sanctification. As we're being sanctified, we're putting away our old habits, the way of doing things in conforming to how Jesus Christ and God the Father live. We're sweeping out the old habits. Make no mistake, in our relationship with God, we're not dangling by the wrist because His grip is so tight. Because of our obedience and our faith in God, we feel compelled to follow that voice. If a person does not move toward reconciliation with God the Father in Jesus Christ, then the conversion process is dead on arrival. No hope at all. And now let's move to the fourth point, which is unrepented of sin. What is unrepented of sin? Is it real? Does it exist? When a person repents, is baptized, and has hands laid on him, their sins are forgiven through the application of Christ's blood. No disagreement, right? If I was to go out tomorrow and sin, would that future sin already be forgiven before I commit it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's answer this. Hebrews 10, and we'll start in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Again, another prominent passage that they throw out to prove once saved, always saved. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 10. We're breaking into the thought here. Verse 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So Paul's telling us plainly that the sacrificial system was never intended to perform this action. It foreshadowed the once-for-all sacrifice and taught, though, that shed blood is required for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered Christ one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. See how easy it is to conclude that this also includes future sins, so I don't need to repent? That's a bridge too far. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Very important word there, sanctified, past tense. Another quote from the once saved, always saved sermon. He, referring to God, is not going to impute sin unto me going forward. So how can I lose my salvation if God's not going to impute my sins unto me? The once saved, always saved folks believe that Christ's sacrifice pays for the believer's sin of past, present, and future. They take the phrase once for all in verse 10 to mean it accounts for all the sin you could ever commit. Sounds good at face value, and it's partly true. But it's also a great example of a statement that, while it has truth in it, is laced with an omission. That omission is unrepented of sin. Brethren, if God's going to once for all remove your future sin so you can put down the broom and kick up your feet, I ask sincerely, what purpose does repentance serve the Christian if the person views themselves as eternally secure? What do you have to repent of? It doesn't matter. Off to the book of Revelation, and let's let Christ answer this question. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 reads, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless," here's a giant but from Christ, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." This is the boss speaking. And to use a sports phrase, the tail of the tape is much different. His message is telling a profoundly different story. We're told to remember. Why are we told to remember? Because allowing sin back into our lives by not dealing with it, by putting the broom down and leaving the door open, makes us forgetful. It also makes a hardening of our heart to sin. If in our lives we have sin that we are still committing through old habits dying hard, or sin we are ignoring and stuffing away mentally or physically, His blood will not be applied to that sin unless we repent. This is unrepented of sin. Now, before we conclude this point, we would be remiss not to address the unpardonable sin. Now, I've not seen the once saved, always saved position on these verses yet. I have to conclude it somehow must have to be explained away. However, let's see what Jesus Christ said to the covenant community, the very leaders of Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we'll start in verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So he's kind of showing their own hypocrisy and their logic. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. And wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." We don't need to go further. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against God's Spirit. When or where an act of God is attributed to Satan. If we look at Mark 3:29, it has a stronger message. It's the parallel passage, Mark 3, verse 29. Mark 3:29. Verse 29 reads, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The word blasphemy in Matthew 12:31 comes from two words. First one is Strong's 988, and it's blasphemia, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A, blasphemia. And the second word is Strong's 989, blasphemos, that's B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-O-S. I'll say it again, E-M-O-S. Combined, they mean injurious speech. Speech that injures. This is cancel culture we know today, where they blaspheme a person. They injuriously speak about them, and that can come with severe consequences. However, Christ is delineating that blasphemy is in a category all its own, because it's dishonoring God's power. It's so serious that, as we just read in Mark 3:29, Christ says to do so is to be delivered unto the second death. You're on the verge of being delivered to the second death. So how does a Christian handle unrepented of sin? By repenting of them and asking God to help you see them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 4. And I'm going to read this from the Weymouth translation. That's W-E-Y-M-O-U-T-H, Weymouth. Because I think it captures really well the essence of what Paul is saying. Romans 2, 4 in the Weymouth translation says, "Or is it that you think slightingly of his infinite goodness, forbearance, and patience, unaware that the goodness of God is gently drawing you to repentance?" Now, the King James Version, the word they use for drawing is the word Strong's 71. Strong's number 71. And it's A-G-O, like a go. It's being used here in the present tense. So, if God showed us all of our sins at once, it would crush us. God, in his infinite mercy, draws us in slowly, walking beside us as he gradually reveals our sins and as we spiritually mature enough to handle it. When it comes to a sin you could commit later today, tomorrow, or in 5 years from now, a future sin is not forgiven unless it's repented of. Now think of your most cherished human relationships. Now imagine treating the other person terribly by, say, always lying to them. Would you not have to ask for forgiveness to restore the relationship and then work on not repeating the very same sin again? The same applies to God. To be clear, repentance again is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process where God reveals our sins to us as we go. Christ's sacrifice is once for all. It applies to all sin that has ever been committed, but in order to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your past, present, and future sins requires repentance. It requires us acknowledging our sin against God and asking for forgiveness. So future sin will only be covered when the individual seeks forgiveness. And we have to keep in focus that God is building a family. And while you were a spiritual misfit when God calls you, then the end product is that you will still be a spiritual misfit, albeit much less of one. The conversion process is designed to draw out our carnal nature so we can excise it, or we can sweep it furiously out that door, and God can replace it with his nature. Point number 5, losing the Spirit of God. Now in 1993 at the Feast of Tabernacles, the then Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God made a statement that may have been one of his most accurate. And I'm paraphrasing, but he said, when you are not feeling close in your relationship with God, ask yourself, who moved? His point was that when you feel your relationship with God wane, and mark my words, your relationship with God will ebb and flow, it's never God who moves. When a person is called, and then after receiving God's Spirit, they're still going to make mistakes and sin. The goal is not to be a person who sins habitually or willfully. That's the dangerous ground. And there are examples of individuals in the Hebrew Scriptures that had the Spirit of God. Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, King David, and the prophets. And there are others. There's a telling example that God reserves the right to remove His Holy Spirit when a person is going in the opposite direction against Him as their way of life. Turn with me to 1 Samuel verse 16. 1 Samuel verse 16. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Him is David. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the Spirit of God will not dwell within a converted person that returns back to the ways of the world. Saul repeatedly and willfully defied God's instruction. And as a result, the Spirit of God was removed from him. If you believe in once saved, always saved, then how can a Christian explain this example of Saul? Brethren, another question. How can you become holy when Christ has done it all for you? Holiness is an active endeavor that requires our participation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, if we skate over this scripture too quickly, we can gloss over the fact that only a person that has God's Spirit dwelling within him is part of the temple of God. This is not a person who's flirting with being called or converted. This is a person that is in the midst of a lifelong process of conversion. And since this is speaking to someone that has God's Spirit, then it's only logical that it would take a person with God's Spirit to defile the temple of God. And God sends a pretty strong warning of the end result if repentance is refused. God shall destroy that person. Again, it was Mr. Armstrong, I believe, that said, you know, with the creation of the angels versus the creation of man, man he can wipe out and get rid of. He won't have a bunch of little Satans running around. Right? We're not going to be disobedient, be granted eternal life, and then run around eternally like a little bunch of spoiled brats. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you wouldn't mind. And we've already been here. We're going to go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And it reads, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption." So the word grieve here is also in the present tense. And it is possible to to grieve God's Spirit. Logically, how is this done? By breaking his laws and slipping back into the world. To be clear, this scripture is not saying God has removed or is removing his Spirit, but the person in this predicament is on a very risky trajectory. Paul takes the progression a step further, so please now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And let's read the four-word sentence that anyone who believes in the once saved, always saved, again, they have to try and stick handle around this, unsuccessfully, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 says, quench not the Spirit. That's a command. The Greek word quench is Strong's 4570. And I'm going to spell it and attempt to pronounce it. So it's S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spenumi. I murdered it. I know. I'm sorry. This word is a verb. A verb is an action word. The word, as you can guess, means to extinguish, quench, or go out. Again, so why would Paul go out of his way to warn the brethren in Thessalonica to not quench the indwelling of God's Spirit if it wasn't possible to do so? Why would he do that? That's a waste of his breath. If you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, then it is humanly possible to not only frustrate his Spirit, but by our actions it can result in the quenching of that Spirit. The cause of this condition is the Christian, and the effect is the Spirit being quenched. If a person who knowingly ignores what God says and does the opposite is flirting with danger. Again, God's Spirit is not going to dwell with sin if that's all you want to do. Now, believe it or not, the Apostle Peter hammers this same point home. Turn with me to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. We're getting close to the final stretch here. Sorry, we're going long today. Okay, verse 20 reads, 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they, having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now the last phrase there about the dog returning to his own vomit is quoted from Proverbs 26:11. And I've never owned a dog, but I've seen a dog do this. Of course, humanly, we think it's disgusting. In context, Peter is saying that it's possible to go back to the ways of the world, to stand on the wrong side of that door to your mind and sweep it all back inside. We watched people in 1995 do exactly that. Everything they had professed against, they, like God's, I say when I was in a bath, it's like he turned on a switch, like a vacuum, and it sucked God's Spirit right out of there. People automatically went from, I don't eat unclean meats, and I never kept Easter or Christmas, to all of a sudden, they're doing it. And parading it everyone, for everyone to know. Still blows me away to this day. Paul concludes for this individual that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Think how serious that is. So to utter out loud in the hearing of those that support once saved, always saved, that a Christian can lose their salvation is actually met with ridicule and scoffing, even to the point of insults. And this is the final point, number 6. A true Christian can lose their salvation. I want to show you the two most critical passages that are explained away. So please turn to the book of Hebrews. And ironically, they try to make these passages say the opposite of what they plainly say. Now the Hebrews were likely a congregation in Rome before its fall in AD 70. That seems to be the time period. There's debate and disagreement over who these people are. The bottom line is these people were going backwards and starting to drift back into the world. As the trials were mounting, they were going the opposite direction. And I'll go as far to say that there are indications in the book itself that these people had been around in the church for many years, if not decades. Near the end of chapter 5, Paul gives them both barrels. And he says to the congregation that they are dull of hearing. So the inverse of that is logically at one time they had to be sharp in hearing, but now they're dull. The regression is so markedly noticeable that even the ministers would have to start over from the beginning. And Paul uses the analogy of a baby that we all understand. A baby starts off on breast milk as its only source of nourishment, and then as they grow, they work themselves up to eat solids and then are strong enough to eat meat. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Verse 11 reads, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have the need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So for however many years these folks had been in the church, they're going in the reverse direction back to milk. They have gone so far that the assessment of them is they have become unskillful in the word of God. Now the chapter break between chapter 5 and 6 is really awkward and detrimental to the flow of Paul's thoughts. Paul is now moving from both barrels to the bazooka. Verse 1 in Hebrews 6, "Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." So these people have gone right back to the basic doctrine. So Sloan says, what's the basic doctrines of the church? You turn to Hebrews 6. These are them. "Laying again the foundation is not time well spent when they should have the mastery of these basic doctrines. To go backwards without stopping the regression or the regressing has consequences." So now here's the first critical passage. So that was the context for the first critical passage. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing them crucified to themselves the Son of God, refresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drink in the rain that come often upon it and bring forth herbs to meet them by whom it is dressed, receives the blessing from God. But he that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now the difficult part to wrap your mind around is the once saved, always saved defenders will say, and I'm going to quote them again, "This passage does not say they were saved. It says they tasted it. They partook of the Holy Ghost." Obviously, those people who were on the verge of getting saved and they tasted the heavenly gift and then walk away, they're reprobate. That is what Hebrews 6 is teaching. That's a quote. End quote. Brethren, how can a person, go from strong meat, having mastery of doctrines, back to the milk of the word and only be on the verge of getting saved? In my opinion, this is deceitfully handling the Word of God. Even if you took their thinking to its logical conclusion, they believe in a cruel God who would condemn someone to death without ever having had his Holy Spirit. The edifice is crumbling. Now, the word tasted is Strong's 1089. G-E-U-O-M-A-I. Guillaume. It sounds like a sneeze. Yummy. And it can mean from trying the flavor to eating and taking nourishment from it. The word partaker then is Strong's 3353. Metochos. Metochos. And it means sharing or being a partner. So when we combine the intent of these two words, it's not just a simple taste test. It is a full partnership, tasting the Holy Spirit through the indwelling of it in that person. This is the correct application, as the context of the last part of chapter 5 indicates. Now let's turn to Hebrews 10, and this is the second critical passage. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go to verse 26. Verse 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. Verse 26 reads, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I watched a Bible study as well, and the individual went through this passage, and I'm quoting, he said, "I just don't see it." Meaning that he could not see how this passage could indicate that a Christian could lose their salvation. He went on to explain that it's not speaking of truly converted Christians who still refuse to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I know, it's mind-boggling. The key to the passage is that the writer, who I believe is Paul, including himself in the context, if we sin willfully, it's not if you sin willfully. If we go back to verse 22 of the very same chapter, Paul writes, "Let us draw near." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the profession." Verse 24, "And let us consider." Those verses form the context of verses 26 through 31. So Paul is putting himself the royal we. We're all together. If the writer can say it, that means he also has that opportunity if he does the very same thing. Let's jump now down, same chapter, now verse 36. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Again, future. "For yet a little while, and that he hath come will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. And if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now this passage should make you think of who? Lot's wife. In Genesis 19, and Christ's admonition in Luke 9:62. We don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. "And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, these verses do indeed provide concrete proof that if a person is truly called by God and he squanders his calling, God is not going to grant them the gift of eternal life. Like I said earlier, God's not going to have a little bunch of little Satans running around who will not submit to his government. Let's conclude this message with a quick summary. The very idea that a person that is called by God is eternally saved and nothing they can do can snatch them out of the hand of Christ requires ignoring vast swaths of Scripture. Those who support this idea, no matter how sincere, do not, and I repeat, do not understand the God of the Bible. To be called by God is not a haphazard decision on his part. We too must respond. God knew that creating his nature and his image in a person would not be possible without his Spirit. And if we're willing to submit to the law of God through the indwelling of his Spirit, then God can do the impossible. We truly are in a battle because we do have two spirits at war within us. And there's no greater miracle than to convert a carnally minded person to a spiritually minded person. Go home and think on that. That is mind-blowing. To be fit, brethren, then, for the kingdom of God. It must make Satan seethe when he sees us overcome and become more of a new creation each day. Our conversion begins in earnest with the indwelling of God's Spirit, where we must overcome daily and repent of our shortcomings. We must never stop sweeping our mind clean. Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that is needed to take care of sin for all people for all time. And once we have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us, we must stay focused to ensure that we are not dealing with unrepented of sin. Much to the chagrin of the once saved, always saved folks, it is not only possible to grieve God's Spirit, it is further possible to quench it. Eternal life is serious business, and God admonishes us to be faithful to our calling, because to disregard it and downplay its magnificence can result in us becoming entangled back in the world again. Brethren, God records for us that it is impossible that if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. There's a mix of fear there, but they should also be very motivating words. After researching and putting these messages, the first message and this one together, I was struck by how clever some of these arguments are. And don't think we won't be challenged on what we believe. In fact, I'm telling each of us to start to prepare to answer some of these doctrinal questions. As true Christians, we must roll up our sleeves and digging in and using the Word of God to be able to provide sound scriptural answers. Right? Be ready with the hope, right? Be ready to answer for the hope that lies within. I'm still perplexed why these folks have such a death grip on this doctrine. They will not let go of it. And I'm of the opinion that their edifice has resulted in boxing themselves in. But we can discuss that later if you have different ideas. Let's turn to one last scripture. Another one that's been misconstrued. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It reads, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brethren, only we can be the deciding factor whether or not we submit to God, because God promises us that no outside force can do so.